Good morning. It's good to be with you again today. In our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, there is a book of order, and it's affectionately called the Book of Church Order. And for those who are session members or wives of session members, you just got that was a joke. Affectionately called. It is a great help to us, however. It is a great help in many situations that arise in the life of the church. One of the things that is clear in the Book of Church Order is that it is the session, that is that board of elders in each church, that is to take oversight of the pulpit to safeguard the church and to ensure that there are men in the pulpit who are truly going to be teaching God's word for the congregation. Many years ago, some 35 years ago, it's hard to believe now, I was graduating from high school. I guess it was 33 years ago, actually. And I had played basketball 4 years in high school on the team. And actually, I can honestly say I was the leading scorer on the team, and I thought I was a stud. And until I got to college, it didn't help me that the local paper ran a story on me and a picture, and I had gotten a basketball scholarship, and it just continued to misinform me, shall we say, until I got out of the small school in the small town, and I went to a small college. But what I found out the very first day of practice was that everyone there was the best player on their high school team. And we came time for the first game about a month later after practices had began, and I found myself down there, down on the end of the bench. That was very difficult for me because I had thought I was somebody. And everyone around me, and even the parents who meant well, they'd all be patting me on the back and, great job, you're so good. And it was very difficult to be placed into a position to where I was no longer counted upon, where I was no longer significant in others' eyes. Well, that's sort of, you know, what has happened today, is that your session has regularly had John Keane here, and John Keane's the man. And then sometimes they look down the bench a little ways, and there's Danny sitting right there, right, ready to go. This time they look down the bench and Dalton's gone. So they looked way down the bench. And they said, Lambert, you're in. We need you. So that's why I'm with you today. Now, as you've already seen in our passage, the third scripture lesson, we're in John chapter 1 today. And I wonder, have you ever been a witness? Have you ever been called upon to be a witness? Perhaps it was in a court of law. Perhaps you even had to take an oath to swear to tell the truth. Perhaps you were a witness just to a police officer as to something you had observed and did not have to go to court. But it was still an important role that you were to play at that time. And you were being counted upon to be truthful to that which you were declaring to be historical fact. I recall walking down the street of Titusville, Florida, in the summer of 1988. And while walking down the street, I suddenly heard that sound that makes us all cringe after we've reached a certain age, maybe teenage years, where we are accustomed to that sound. And it was a sound of screeching tires. Yeah, you know that sound. And when you hear that sound, you cringe, you kind of tense up because you know the next sound you're going to hear. Of course, all this happens really fast because the brain is just firing away, right? The adrenaline rush. You know you're going to hear a crash. And all of this happens in a matter of a second or two. So there I was, walking down the street, and I hear that sound of screeching tires, and I turn. And as I'm turning, actually, I hear the sound, but I still haven't seen what has happened. It was so fast. And I heard this smashing sound of a car hitting something. And as I turned, I literally saw a man flying through the air off of his motorcycle. And would you believe, to this day, I can still see him hitting the pavement and rolling. That image was just embedded into my mind. And I've never forgotten it. And I've told that story many times. Most recently to a young man I like who I saw driving his motorcycle without his helmet. Yes, we are called upon in different times in life to give witness to something we have observed, something we know to have occurred. And we give witness in hopes that others will benefit in some way, that truth will be served. Now, we see right away in our text in John chapter 1 and verse 19 that this was John's testimony, this being John the Baptist. His testimony, his witness, his declaration. What was he about in his life's ministry? John tells us in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1 that John came to testify. That in fact he understood his role to be one who testifies. Who gave witness to something else other than himself. If you're like me, doesn't it bother you when you're around some people who always have to talk about themselves? I want to scream sometimes. Because it speaks to a person who is so self-centered, so self-absorbed, if you will, that they actually want your world to revolve around them. And so you have to hear about what they've done, what they've accomplished, how wonderful they are, and on it goes. And they're so pleased for you to hear it. But John tells us, the Apostle John, that John the Baptist's testimony was that he came to give witness to the light who had come into a dark world. That he came to bear witness of another, and he took great pleasure in doing it. In not talking about John the Baptist, but in talking of that one whom he said was greater than himself. That should be the subject of his life's conversation. Now, the historical setting is that John the Baptist has already baptized Jesus. You recall John the Baptist appeared in the region of Judea and Jerusalem, and he was proclaiming, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is near. It's time." That kingdom which we had seen glimpses of and been given in shadow form in the Old Testament has come. It's about to dawn. And we as a nation are not ready. And so he proclaimed to Israel that they indeed needed to repent, they needed to clean up their act, confess their sins as a nation, and the way needed to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And so news got out. And so the Sanhedrin, which was the court of each city in Israel at that time, sort of your city of commissioners, so to speak, for today. And you want people on this court who are well-read, people who can reason, people who are not easily swayed by the cultural trends of the day. And you want firm people on the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is concerned, and rightly so. Who is this man out there baptizing and telling the nation that we need to clean up our act for the Messiah? And so they sent out a delegation. And we read that they sent priests and Levites to John to confront John. This was not a happy meeting. This was not one of those occasions, "We're so glad to have you," and there were warm handshakes and embraces. This was more of a, "Who do you think you are?" For you see, let us not forget that John the Baptist himself had been raised by Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what was Zechariah's profession? He was a priest. And yet John was being viewed now as anti-establishment. He did not have the endorsement of those priests, of the Levites, of the Sanhedrin. And so John is out there proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand," and they ask him, "Who in the world he thinks he is?" And verse 20 tells us in a rather unique way that he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." He wanted to make sure that they understood that this was not about John. John was the type of fellow that when you left after hearing the sermon, you didn't leave going, "Oh, the pastor is wonderful. Oh, he's the greatest guy in the world. Oh, did you notice his coat? Oh, did you notice his tie? Oh, did you notice his hair, his teeth, whatever, whatever." John was all about, "This is not about me." And so he confessed freely, "This is not about me. I am not the Christ. But you're out here telling everyone to repent, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're speaking with authority. You're not the Messiah?" "Oh, no. Goodness, no. I didn't come here to give people the impression I'm the Messiah." And so verse 21 says, they asked him, "Then who are you?" You can imagine. "Then who in the world are you? How dare you speak and command this way and initiate this baptism without our authority?" "Are you Elijah?" they ask. Now, why would they ask, "Are you Elijah?" If you recall, and I'm sure many of you do, the Old Testament closes this way. And this is the last revelation written for the people of Israel some 400 years earlier. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." End of Old Testament. Wow. That's how God closed the Old Testament. "I'm going to send an Elijah to you who will proclaim, and he'll be sent to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the options are, the hearts will be turned of the people, or I will send a curse." End of Revelation. Are you Elijah? Is this the great and dreadful day that the prophet Malachi spoke of? And you're the Elijah who was to come? And we see John's answer. "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Again, John doesn't see himself as the focus of attention. John's not concerned that he have a title. John's not concerned that he has a rank. He's not concerned with how you view him. Of note to me is also that later Jesus refers to John as the Elijah who was to come. John, he didn't even know his role. I mean, he had some understanding of it. He's like you and I. We have some understanding. But then 20 years later, after being in Christ, and we look back at our lives and we go, "Oh boy, when I thought I was mature in Christ, I didn't know squat. I was fooled. I thought I was mature in Christ. I didn't know anything. I had these different sin issues I was dealing with. I was so immature." And John just says, "No, I'm not that Elijah." John didn't even know to a great degree his role. So self-effacing he was. "Well then, are you the prophet?" they asked. Most likely, they get this idea from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses is leading the people for the last time, and he's writing them their instructions. And the repeated refrain in the book of Deuteronomy is, when you get to the land, 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 when you get to the land. Several years ago, our 17-year-old youngest, who is now 17, I'm going to guess he was 6 or 7 at the time, and we were reading through the Old Testament. And I don't want to give you a grandiose picture. I'm like any other parent. I struggle to get it done with my kids, okay? And so we were reading a chapter, sometimes two, of Deuteronomy. That's where we were, okay, at night. And that would be it. And I had no idea what was going on in my son, who was, at the time, 6 or 7. We got to chapter 31, and there's that refrain again, and when you get to the land, and suddenly my son had had enough, and this voice just came out of him and said, "Dad, when are they ever going to get there?" He was so frustrated of hearing that refrain over and over again, night after night. And Moses is writing to them, telling them, when you get to the land, when you get to the land, these are the things you are to believe. These are the things you are to remember. These are the things you are to do. And in one of those, he says, there will be a prophet. There will be a prophet, and you are to obey him. And you are not to obey the false prophets. And here's the test, so you can tell who the false prophets are, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they're asking John the Baptist here, are you that prophet who Moses wrote about, that great prophet? We are to obey everything. Is that what you're saying about yourself? Because they don't believe it. John's out of bounds in what he's doing in their eyes. And John says, no, I am not the prophet. And finally they said, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. Speak up. You have no right to be doing this. You have no right to be commanding us to be baptized. And you're not the prophet. You're not Elijah. You're not the Messiah. Who are you? And John replies in verse 23, I am the voice. I'm merely a mouthpiece. I'm a nobody. It's not about me. I'm merely the spokesman. You know the guy who comes out before the State of the Union address and he says, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. Dun, 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 dun. And it starts and everybody stands and applauds and nobody remembers that guy. Who in the world was he? John says, I'm just that guy. I'm the voice. And he's quoting from Isaiah 40 here, and whoever put the bulletin together did a great job. That's one of the texts that we read earlier this morning, Isaiah 40. I'm just the voice. I'm just the herald. I'm just the kid on the street corner that years ago used to say, you know, read all about it. Read all about it. Extra, extra. I'm not the newsmaker myself. I just tell you to read it. I just tell you about it. The voice of one calling. And sure enough, John did come in the wilderness, and John did speak forth in the wilderness, and John was thought to be some sort of wild, crazy man, and like Elijah. The other gospel records tell us of his attire. He sure wouldn't have been dressed like this. In fact, we read that some sort of leather girdle, and his diet was of locusts and wild honey, and just not a guy that you'd look at and say, wow, nice suit. Nice haircut. Sharp. He deserves my respect. And after all, the shoes make the man, right? How many times have we heard that? Not for John. In fact, those who opposed him, Matthew tells us later in his gospel, some even said, he is a demon. He's a wild man, is what they were saying. He's out of control. Now, he wasn't. And God, and people who refuse God's messengers will say anything to excuse their disobedience. And they may even accuse you of having a demon if you're willing to be a voice. And so John was fulfilling that which was spoken in Isaiah to make straight the way for the Lord. You know, when they're building highways, they go through and they have these hills and they have to straighten out those hills. And they got these turns from these old, you know, 1930 roads that were for horses, right? And they make straight better paths so that we have the superhighway system, etc. And though this passage, yes, was talking about the ways being made straight and better for those coming home from the exile, ultimately, it would have a greater meaning later, a significant fulfillment, in that this would be the super rescue for those in exile by Jesus Christ himself. And so the way was to be made straight for the Lord. And the Pharisees, who were in that delegation, verse 24, we read, who had been sent, they questioned him, well, why then, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, we still don't get it, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John's answer, again, is not about himself. He remarkably says, he doesn't say, because I am the last of the great prophets, and Jesus is going to say later, I am the greatest of all men. And because I have all the authority of God, and you better listen, Buster. There's none of that with John. He actually says, well, yeah, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. There's one in the village right now who is the Messiah, and you don't even know he walks amongst you. You know how we size up people, right? We're in a crowd and we size up who we need to behave a certain way around. And then later we find out the guy who was dressed very casually, he's actually the CEO. You know, who's the boss? The undercover boss. Yeah, television show. Yikes! And they find out who the boss is. The CEO. The Messiah is right here in the village, John says, and you don't even know who he is. And so, yeah, I baptize with water. But he is the one who comes after me. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In that day, one of the jobs, chores, responsibilities of the slave, of the wealthy owner, was to walk behind them and carry some of their personal possessions, sometimes shoes, different pairs of shoes. And that was your identity. I'm merely carrying the shoes and the possessions, the shaving kit, whatever, of my master. John says, look, this is not about me. And yes, I'm baptizing with water now, but I'm here to tell you that this is more about the one who is coming. And he is so great, I'm not even worthy to walk behind him, not even worthy to carry his shoes, not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how great he is. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. A little historical note here by the Apostle John. And it will be Bethany later where Jesus will perform his last miracle before the crucifixion. He will raise Lazarus from the dead. Before he goes and becomes that sacrifice for sin. And so the very next day, we read in verse 29 that John saw Jesus coming toward him, and John said, this is it, this is the time, here he is, I'm going to do it. And so he publicly points him out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They had their Old Testament sacrificial systems where there was blood everywhere, and there were instructions to keeping those sacrifices. But here we're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Certainly there was not a grasping that you and I understand now. We live post-crucifixion. We live post-New Testament inscripturation. Again, the steps of faith, the steps of understanding that even John would have had at this point. shocking for them was, wait a minute, the Messiah is supposed to come and deliver Israel. And John's saying, yeah, it's even better than that. This deliverance that he will bring will be for the whole world. Now, John has been, in the other Gospels, we see John telling them, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And he even gives the illustration that he says the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Israel's coming down. The whole thing. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, not some peripheral branches. Jesus is coming to clean up the sin. He's coming in judgment, the great and dreadful day that Malachi talked of. And so for John, he's saying here that that Jesus is going to clean up the sin problem, not just in Israel, but in the whole world. And yet we have this Lamb of God imagery. And this is the one I meant, verse 30. When I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And we, living some 2,000 years later and being familiar with the gospel records, know of Jesus being the eternal Son. And he certainly did take on a human body in the incarnation. He was before John. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Yes, we know. Now the critic will say, he knew who Jesus was. They were a family, for crying out loud. Yes, but he didn't know he was the Messiah until it was revealed to him by God himself. And he tells us this in just a few verses, how this came about, that it was revealed to him. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptized with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Israel, are you ready? Repent. Your Messiah has come. You must listen to him. He is the great prophet sent from God. And so then John gave this testimony. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. No, that's another passage. But when I was a child, I remember this one event for a significant reason, I guess, because it's the only time I've ever met a dignitary of such sort. My mother suddenly told us we're going to Winchester. Now, this is Northern Virginia. We lived in the first town just east of Winchester, a little bitty town called Berryville. Two stoplights. It was basically Mayberry, okay? And we were going to Winchester, big city, 20,000 people. And the reason we were going, when we got there, she tells us, the president is coming today to Winchester. And so it was in the news. They knew where he was coming to speak. I was roughly 9 or 10 years old, so I don't recall the reason he was coming to town. Maybe it was midterm elections. I don't know. But we were there, and we were waiting, and of course, there's a crowd of people, lots of people. And all of a sudden, we hear the helicopter. And he's coming in a helicopter. The town's about 70 miles from D.C., so I guess he came over on a helicopter the whole way. And we could hear the helicopter, and it's coming down, and now you see it dropping out of the sky, and the president lands, and he gets out, and there's this cheer and roar. There he is, there he is, there's the president. That's big. That's big for a 9-year-old from a town with only two stoplights. And so I remember it to this day. But the gospel records tell us that when Jesus was baptized by John, the heavens opened. That the Holy Spirit came down in some visible form, and John saw it. And a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that's bigger than the president in a helicopter. And John says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove, and it remained on him. And I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water, God the Father himself, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John says, I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. I was told this would happen. It did happen. You better listen. He's the one. He's God's chosen one. He's God's elect one. Taken from Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." What kind of leader will he be? He will not shout out or raise his voice in the streets. He won't be a wild rhetorical orator. That will not be the way he will bring people to himself. How will he care for the people? "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." He will care for the weak. He'll be tender with those who are needy and injured and wounded. "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged." Unlike other leaders, he will accomplish what he comes to accomplish. And so the angel told Joseph, "You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He's going to get it done. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he could say, unlike any other human being, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And in our culture today, we view this as harsh, we view this as too restrictive, too exclusive, missing the point. The point is God has made a way. God has provided a way of access. It's good news. It's good news there is a way, because you don't deserve a way. And it's all rooted in the love of God. God is seen as restrictive and mean-spirited, and it's all grounded in the love of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Go today in that good news. Take your